This paper comes out of pastoral experience. I went into a church, my last district before coming to Southern to pastor, and the church was in a Chernobyl-level meltdown. Between my accepting my call to that church and my actual start of duties in the church, the conference was already getting complaints about me. But I'm not going to go further into that. The surface issue was a debate between self-styled traditionalists and self-styled 1888 message study committee followers. And all of my seminary and PhD work, I had never heard of 1888 message study committee. Who is that? And the views that were being espoused to me by these people were new and different, because I had never really heard them before. And so I live in a self-imposed phobia. I remind myself regularly that it's my profession who was most instrumental in trying to put Christ on the cross. And I don't want to be another Caiaphas. And so I purposefully tried to avoid prejudicing myself by taking a full year to study the new views I was being told and the publications associated to them, and I did only one thing for that year. I tried to find a way to justify it biblically. Because I said to myself, if I look for something wrong, I can talk myself out of it before I even gave it a chance. So I spent a year trying to find a way to prove it right. I couldn't, but I tried. And so, out of that I moved to a second problem, because it seemed to me that the doctrine of universal legal justification was teaching that forensic righteousness occurs prior to faith, and that righteousness by faith is more a subject of realization that you are already justified and didn't even know it. And so it was this order of putting justification prior to faith instead of by faith that was vexing me. And I said to myself, if this is the truth, it would seem like the Sabbath. I ought to be able to find it sprinkled throughout history, because God shouldn't let his truth die. You know, I can find the Sabbath and even people who believe in annihilation and hell and so forth sprinkled throughout history. And so I started digging and digging and digging, looking for somebody who taught something akin to where they put justification prior to faith and faith as some kind of realization to it. And I eventually stumbled into the antinomian controversy of Puritan New England, 1636 to 1638. Now, a little background is important here. Puritans were arch-Calvinists. They were good five-point Calvinists. Also tended toward a federal theology, which I can't get into here. But the bottom line is, theology has implications. And the doctrine of decrees, that God's will alone determines your salvation, that your will plays no role in determining your salvation, because it's God's decree that determines your salvation, what we call unconditional election. Well, if your will plays no role, and it's all in God's decree, then wouldn't it be nice to have a way of knowing which way on the decree you're under? Because if you could just have an objective way of knowing that you were one of the elect, don't have to worry ever again. Assurance. And I emphasize then that we're developing a problem of assurance not as a theological concern, but as a psychological concern. And the Puritans, having come to America to show England how to do it, right, to be the model theocratic nation, they were very concerned about human performance and doing it right. And so this led to tremendous self-introspection. Am I one of the elect? Am I demonstrating properly? And so forth and so on. But a funny thing happens. The more we try to focus on the surety of our salvation, the more insecure we feel. And so the Puritan divinity starts to try to minister to this pastoral problem. And basically they stuck with the traditional Calvinist understanding that the elect are empowered to live the holy life, and so if you can live a holy life, you must be one of the elect, and sanctification is the evidence of your election. Therefore, if you see sanctification at work in your life and you're progressing in sanctification, you can know that you're one of the elect. So far, so good. But there's a minor problem. Calvinism also taught that the reprobate can have a temporary but genuine conversion experience and produce all of the fruits of sanctification. Just temporarily. So this begs the question. The question now moves to, how do I know if my sanctification is of the permanent kind that shows I'm elect, or of the temporary kind of the reprobate? And so they vexed and vexed and vexed over this, and basically their answer was, if you could produce sanctification hard enough, long enough, you must be one of the elect, or you would have run out of gas by now. The bottom line then was, while salvation may have been in justification solely by faith, assurance for the Calvinist Puritan was most thoroughly by works. And it wasn't very effective. And the more they vexed over, is my sanctification of the temporary or permanent kind, the more disturbed they became psychologically and emotionally. Eve LaPlante argues that this was especially telling on the women of the colony, because women didn't have the right to speak at church and to enter into the public discussions. And they tended to be locked up at home, away from other adult contact, because you're cooking food and taking care of babies and so forth. And whereas the men might be down at the blacksmith shop, or you could talk over the fence while you plowed the field. And so the men had more ways to vent their vexations with each other than the women. And she cites a story told by Governor Winthrop of a Puritan woman who cracked under this pressure, took her infant outside and threw it down a well, came back into the house and announced that she must be one of the reprobate because she had drowned her baby. That, I think, illustrates the depths of vexation that the Puritans felt over the issue of assurance. Now, fortunately, Winthrop adds that when she made that announcement, the people in the house rushed out and saved the baby. The point is, the traditional answer wasn't working effectively, and the environment was ripe for some remodeling of theology to try to fix the problem. And so we enter John Cotton. Now, before I get to Cotton, I need to add one thing. The Puritan Calvinism was heavily influenced by scholastic theology. And we're going to see him appeal to Aristotle shortly, out of that influence. But in that Aristotelian model of causes and forms then, the Puritan divines had been arguing that the elect, let me rephrase, when Adam sinned, in their doctrine of original sin, the graces of righteousness were removed. We're kind of like a computer. We run on our programming. Those are the forms inside and so forth. And so Adam took away the righteous forms, and all we have is form to sin. All we can do is sin, etc., etc. Very Augustinian, but with this more infusionist instead of external form ideas. And so what they were teaching is that God infuses the elect, but not the reprobate, with some of the missing graces, including the ability to exercise faith. So in other words, God literally changes the ontology of the elect. Then he comes to the whole world and says, whosoever believes. But it's only elect who have a nature that can respond to it. So God saves people by manipulating their ontology. And sanctification, then, is the evidence that your ontology was manipulated. Except that we have this problem of the reprobate who can have the temporary experience as if his ontology were manipulated, but it's going to run out. With that background, Cotton comes along, and I'm trying to move along here because the time is more limited than I thought. Cotton comes along, and he wants to eliminate any creaturely initiative and activity. And so anything that would seem to undermine the unconditional election of the saint, he wants to get rid of in a good Calvinist form. The problem is that he gets influenced by a continental theologian named Zanchius, that God's biblical promises of salvation were absolute and not dependent on any conditions in the elect, be it faith or sanctification. And this seems to come as an epiphany to Cotton, that there's no condition at all, even in sanctification. Assurance has to be grounded some other way. And so Cotton puts it to an immediate witness of the Spirit in the heart, which helps us recognize that God has infused us with these graces. But ultimately, Cotton then moves it from works to the graces. If you see faith operating in your life, then you know you were infused with the habit of faith, and therefore you must be one of the elect. But that's all based on the concept of an absolute promise with no conditions. And so he argues, for example, that Abraham's assurance did not come through sacrifice or anything, or covenant even, but through the absolute promise in Genesis 3:15. He then tries to tie himself to Augustine's doctrine of conversion, that it's by grace and not of human will. And he appeals to Calvin's doctrine of predestination, that is of grace, and I'm quoting here, not of faith, and works foreseen. In another document, Cotton again claims support from Calvin's comments on John 3:19. The point is that Cotton is using Calvin to argue against Calvinists that he's the true Calvinist. He says, to give my sanctification for an evident ground or cause or matter of my justification is to build my justification on my sanctification and to go into the covenant of works. And traditional Puritanism, the covenant of works would be a righteousness by works, which was pre-fall. Adam was under a covenant of works. And now we're under the covenant of grace and unconditional election. So what he's saying is you've gone out of new covenant back to old covenant, and Israel tried to be of works, of course, if you're going to prove election through sanctification. He further argued that to make sanctification the basis of assurance, make sanctification and not Christ the door. How then did Cotton ground assurance if sanctification is an improper means? Cotton used the traditional infusion model cited above to bend the traditional Puritan understanding of sanctification and in so doing altered the ground of assurance. Cotton asserts, I mean by Christian sanctification the fruit of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in true believers, working and acting in us, both infused habits and actions of holiness, contrary to all the vicious habits and actions of corrupt nature. Cotton further asserts, we must be good trees before we can bring forth good fruit. If then closing with Christ, which is conversion, be a good fruit, we must be good trees before we can bring it forth. And how we can be good trees before we be engrafted into Christ, we must look for it in Aristotle's, and his next word is in unintelligible, I think is a philosophy. For it is not revealed in the gospel of Christ. Notice here that for Cotton, the Puritan closing with Christ is a good fruit, not a good root of Christian experience. For Cotton, God infuses faith as a habit and not as a behavioral habit, but a habit that drives behavior. It's the programming. Through the action of the Spirit, we bear good fruit by exercising faith. So for Cotton, exercising faith is a fruit of the infusion. It is not a root to justification and assurance. But he gets this from Aristotle, he admits, not from Scripture. Furthermore, the doctrine of original sin, sinning in Adam, and the whole imputation model of the Federalist now becomes part of the argument of symmetry, that just as we had no control over the one, we have no control over the other, etc., etc., and the loss of infusion, and now God has to infuse what Adam lost. So you have kind of one heresy fueling another here in this way. He argues then to Peter Bulkeley that, quote, faith in union is also effectual, though not as an efficient cause to effect the union with Christ, but as a formal cross to constitute the union. He's talking about faith as a habit here. Which it doth not by acting upon Christ unto union, but acting upon the matter. As a consentony argument, consenting to dwell in the humbled soul where it is, as the form in the formatum, so making the soul alive in Christ. As a consentony argument unto Christ, as consenting union with Christ, as an empty vessel is a consentony argument to receive the oil poured into it. God must put the form or habit, I'm closing quote now, God must put the form or habit in the person before they can exercise it, but this happens through union with Christ. What Cotton is thus arguing is that union with Christ is not caused or effected by faith, but rather that faith is the fruit of being already united to Christ. Cotton changes analogies to make the same point, and I'm going to summarize quickly. Again, animals act like an animal because they have a rational animal nature. So God makes us a Christian by infusing Christian graces into us, and it is this infusion, not faith, that makes us the Christian and unites us to Christ, as he says here, having not yet put forth an act of believing on Christ. The elders, of course, catch on to this, and they say, you're reversing the order of redemption in the Bible, and so they start challenging him, and out of the diaries of this dialogue, they ask whether faith is an active instrument that causes our justification. And Cotton answers, first, we do believe that in our effectual calling, God draws us to union with Christ, shedding abroad His Spirit in our hearts, and he's putting Bible texts for each of these, and working faith in us to receive Christ, and to live by faith upon Him. Secondly, we are no sooner alive in Christ, remember by this engrafting, but we are accounted of God as His adopted children in Christ, and so are made heirs of righteousness. God imputing the righteousness of His Son Jesus to us for our justification. I'm still reading Cotton here. As we were no longer sooner alive in the first Adam, but we became His children and heirs of transgression, God imputing the guilt of it to our condemnation. Now in this we all consent, that in receiving the gift of faith, we are merely passive, like the cup. The cup does not reach out to receive the oil. The cup is just open and passively receives the oil. And hence, we are passively receiving faith as an infused habit, which then makes us alive and we start to exercise it. And he now here says that when the habit is infused, this justifies the sinner and makes them a child of God, adopted in the eyes of God. So for Cotton, we are first adopted and justified, then we exercise faith. Belief does not make us become adopted, rather adoption makes us believe and believers. Now, cotton, trying to save some time here. I think it's crucial that cotton appeals to Romans 5, 18, and 19 as evidence of this. First, God infuses and makes you righteous, and you are then justified by that infusion before you believe. And that we were, again, the whole Adam, alive in Adam first, and then condemned, alive in Christ first, then we exercise faith. He's making that symmetry here. Cotton continues defending the original point with a second reason. If our faith, he's defending against the elders here, that justification is caused by faith in some way. If our faith first be active to lay hold upon Christ for his righteousness, before God imputeth it to us, that is, imputes faith to us, then we take Christ's righteousness to ourselves before it be given to us. But that we cannot do. For in the order of nature, giving is the cause of taking, unless we take a thing by stealth. The point is crystal clear. Exercising faith to obtain imputation is akin to stealing. God must graciously give it to us without any active participation on our part at all, or else he feels the order of creation is violated. Skipping to his reason four, if our faith be first active to lay hold of Christ for his righteousness before God impute his righteousness unto us, then we are righteous men to act and work out our own righteousness before we be righteous by the imputed righteousness of Christ. This is a very clever ploy to make active faith equivalent to meritorious work. Hence, since we are justified as a free gift apart from works, one must be justified prior to faith, because faith, in his opinion, is a work. And therefore, we cannot be justified by it. Cotton now comes to his clinching point and most explicit claim concerning faith and justification. Quote, because a habit of faith may be called passive before it putteth forth any act, and we are justified as soon by an habit of faith we are alive in Christ, in the first moment of our conversion, before faith be put forth any act, as children are also justified by the habit of faith, and as we are all guilty of Adam's sin before we were active to reach forth any consent to it. Cotton has made an amazing claim, namely that a person is justified by the infused habit of faith, not by exercising faith, and in fact prior to any exercise of faith. In this final point especially, we clearly see Cotton's logic, and even his exegesis, is driven by Aristotelian influences infused into his theology from scholastic thinking. Hellenistic philosophy has been read into the biblical text instead of Scripture being read for what it says. Furthermore, what Seventh-day Adventists would consider to be two heresies, predestination and original sin, play crucial roles in Cotton's theological development of the idea that justification occurs prior to the exercise of faith. This, in my opinion, is a most significant point, and appears to me to be the first occurrence in church history, outside of alleging it in Paul. This is the first time outside of those allegations of Paul that I've been able to find anyone putting justification prior to faith in church history. He goes on to argue, based on the Nathan David story partly, that this also means then that we are forgiven before we confess sin. Because if you're justified by the habit, that justification forgives your sins already. And so we have the corollary doctrine then of forgiveness prior to faith and confession as well. In Cotton's words, my plain meaning is, as I have above expressed, that it is neither the Word of God nor any work of grace wrought by the soul that can give clear evidence unto faith, either of our justification or sanctification, unless the Spirit of God do give him a clear sight of his justification in a free promise of grace in Christ, and a clear sight of his sanctification in any promise, whether absolute or conditional. so that the condition be looked at as fulfilled in Christ and the promise fulfilled for His sake. Cotton's views, however, well stated, were not accepted by many of the elders. Stover notes that the elders argued that making faith follow justification altered the plan of redemption as given in Romans 8:30, where he's got the sequence of being predestined and justified and so forth. And they're saying, you're turning that on his head. While they agreed that faith sprang from a gracious habit, they disagreed that faith preceded justification. Correction, that justification preceded faith. They held it was the other way around, that faith precedes justification in the order of redemption and so precedes sanctification. One key example is Thomas Shepard, who sought to refute the Cottonian theology on two grounds. How much time do I have, Roy? I can't be out. I got to get to Ann Hutchinson still. I haven't gotten to the subject of the paper yet. It reminds me of my quip, the saints want a 20-minute sermonette. And who was it, Bradford, that said that 20-minute sermons are sermonettes, and sermonettes produce Christianettes? Basically, he's arguing that if we're going to take spiritual anguish over sin as evidence that the Holy Spirit's at work in our life, then we can say that those burning in hell have misery and therefore they must be justified as well. That was one argument. His second one is basically then that the Cottonian teacher, to say that a man must first have Christ and life before he feel any misery, is to say that a Christian must first be healed that he may be sick, cured that he may be wounded, receive the spirit of adoption before he receive, and that he may receive the spirit of bondage and fear again. And then turning back to the order of nature, Shepherd cries that the Cottonian theology reverses the biblical order, quote, so that by this last opinion a Christian is not justified by faith, which was Paul's phrase, but rather is faithed by his justification, which is professedly crossed to the whole current of Scripture, which says we are justified by faith, therefore not before it. Let me try to summarize Hutchinson quickly then. Hutchinson grabbed on to Cotton's idea that we don't see justification through works. We see it through a witness of the Spirit. But she goes where Cotton does not want to go. But I think she takes him to her logical conclusion. And so let me go to a couple of key points here. She takes Cotton and she moves justification from in the time of infusion back to the decree. When God decreed who would be saved or lost, that decree is justifying. Therefore, you are justified even before you exist. In fact, you are justified before God even created the world, because it was the decree that justifies you. Secondly, this decree, faith then, is not a receiving of Christ. It's merely discerning that you've received Him already and that you're already justified. So righteousness by faith is totally subjective. It's just realizing that you were justified prior to faith back in that decree, and you're just finding out about it now. Thirdly, the way we know we are elect is through an immediate witness to the heart by the Holy Spirit. Without Scripture, without works. It is a direct prophetic-like revelation to your heart. And once one gets that immediate revelation, they will never doubt their assurance ever again. The result then is that if you are justified prior to faith in eternity before you existed, that justification frees you not only from condemnation to the law, but from all claims of the law. Human behavior becomes utterly irrelevant to the Christian life and salvation. And you could sin and commit murder, but you're still justified because it's an absolute, unconditional promise. And this is why she gets charged with being antinomian. Finally, and this is what got her into trouble, she divided the clergy of New England, those who had this revelation and therefore are able to minister to me, and those who don't understand this Catonian truth and cannot minister to me. And she clearly denigrated the one group against the other this way. It is interesting to me, then, that by placing justification prior to faith, and let me go one step further, she says that the infused graces are not in the believer. They are only in Christ. Therefore, it is not the believer who believes, it's the Christ in the believer who does the believing. It's not the believer who loves, it's the Christ in the believer who loves, because the believer is incapable of all of this, and justification does not change their nature or infuse any graces. Therefore, it's a waste of time to exhort Christians to good works. We just need to exhort them to receive Christ, so that Christ can do all this stuff in them. And so, this blew up in their face. There are several things I think that are instructive for Adventist theology, and I'll close in about 60 seconds here. One, trying to remodel theology to solve pastoral problems can create some tremendous unintended consequences. The initial remodelers usually have enough sense of tradition that they will not acknowledge or follow the implications of their theology. It's someone like an Anne Hutchinson who comes along after them that turns everything on its head. Secondly, it appears to me that putting justification prior to faith instead of by faith gives us strong reasons to believe that humans are disconnected from accountability to the law of God. If it's already forgiven and settled, why would I need to worry about it? This is Tetzel all over again. When sin is forgiven before it's committed, I might as well go ahead and commit it again. And again, Cotton doesn't want to go here. He believes in sanctification and so forth. Thirdly, and I skipped a bunch of stuff here, this theology ironically provided a tool for self-exaltation in the name of dying to self in Christ. And a lot of egos came out of this to rebel against the system and vaunt personal opinion at all cost. A final thought, two final thoughts. Epistemology, they observe that this individualism comes out of having a source of knowledge that is unassailable and immune to criticism. Finally, I think we should learn a lesson for ourselves about how to handle theological disagreement. Hutchinson was put on trial for undermining the clergy and for her views, and was eventually expelled from the New England colony and joined Roger Williams in establishing the principle of religious freedom for America. We owe something to her that way. But because of her claiming to have revelations of her own estate and the estate of others, they accused her of being a false prophet. And Winthrop said, "This American Jezebel kept her strength and reputation even among the people of God till the hand of civil justice laid hold of her." We need to be careful that in our disagreements, we don't try to turn to church justice to punish those who disagree with us. We need to have the spirit of our pioneers who said, "Come, let us reason together." So instead of waging political war and church discipline war, let's continue dialoguing and get on our knees and pray and listen to each other instead of being like Winthrop and the elders.